We'll have the reading for tonight after the sermon, just to shake things up a little bit. Let's pray now before we look at God's word together. Our Heavenly Father, we do confess that we are fleeting and that generations come and go, but your word remains forever. It is living and it is sure. And so we pray that as you speak your word to us now, you would bring us to life through it and impress upon us the sureness, the certainty of all that you have said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. Apparently, the most famous bit of music in the world begins a little bit like this. Warning, this will involve me singing. Da-da-da-da. Da 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 da. Anyone know where that comes from? Yes, yeah, some of you have got a little bit of ancient German culture. It's from Beethoven's Fifth. Very good. That four-note motif, da 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 da, begins the symphony and reappears again and again and again and again throughout the symphony. And I want to suggest to you tonight that the Bible is like Beethoven's Fifth, in that there is a motif that runs all the way through it and crops up again and again and again. It appears in different keys and in different volumes at times, but it's the same melody, the same motif, repeated and reoccurring again and again and again. And that melody, that motif, is Exodus. God bringing people up to himself. Exodus. That is the theme that just keeps on coming up throughout the Bible. And that symphony, that motif, as it were, is part of a soundtrack. You could think of the Bible as a soundtrack to what God is doing in the world and what God is doing in our lives. And so as you hear the music of the Bible, as you hear that Exodus soundtrack, that music is taking us in one of two directions, all depending on where you're headed. Either that music is taking us on our way out or on our way home. We're either on our way out or on our way home. We'll come back to that again at the end. Martin suggested that for this Sunday and the next, I do a Bible overview. And so what we're going to be doing this week and the next is tracing the Exodus melody this week in three movements from the Old Testament, next week looking at it from the New Testament. And to help us follow along, we're going to have and enjoy a state-of-the-art, no expenses spared, PowerPoint presentation. Cue slide two. Here's the first movement. It took me ages to make that. You think I'm joking, it did. First movement, we're looking at Genesis 1 to 11. So you might want to turn to Genesis 1. If you've got a Bible, that would help. Genesis 1 in verses 1 and 2 begins with darkness and watery chaos. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And many of you will know the passage in Genesis 1. God speaks seven times to overcome that watery chaos, to bring order, to gather together what is scattered, and to bring life out of death. And then right down at the end of Genesis 1, verse 27, you get the highlight. God makes mankind out of nothing. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And in the next verse, verse 28, God enters into relationship with mankind by speaking to them. And you can see in verse 28 that God's word, God's speaking, is authoritative and generous. It's authoritative because it's a command: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And it is generous because it's introduced with the phrase, "And God blessed them." God's blessing lies in calling humanity to fill the earth with his image. By the time chapter 2 gets going, by the time of chapter 2, verse 15, things have progressed slightly. Just look at verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And from the rest of chapter 2, we know that this garden is a mountain garden. It is the place from which rivers flow, picturing life flowing to the rest of the world. And this is the first sound of Exodus that we get in the Bible. And not the sound of the thunder outside, but here is the sound of the first Exodus. God lifts mankind up out of the chaos and the waters, and out of darkness and death, and gathers them up to himself to live with him on his holy mountain in a royal garden paradise where mankind is to serve him. That is the first Exodus of the Bible, lifted up to Eden. And you can see there then that our life is designed to be a mountaintop experience. That is what humanity was created for. A mountaintop lifetime experience with God, without lack, without loss, without fear. Well, why isn't life a mountaintop experience today? Well, because we've been exiled from that mountain garden, we now live in the valley of the shadow of death. Why? Well, all because of what happens in the next chapter in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve turn their backs on, they betray the God who has only ever shown them loving kindness and goodness. If you put yourself into Adam and Eve's shoes and you think, well, what have they experienced of God before Genesis 3 begins? Well, they've only ever experienced his blessing. God has been non-stop generous and wise and kind and providing for them. He has given them all that they have and all that they are. And yet there in Genesis 3, surrounded by paradise, Adam and Eve betray God. They claim he's a liar. They believe that he is a threat to them. And they rebel against him. And it's all there in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. And what happens as a consequence? Well, they get kicked out of the mountain garden. Just look down at verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him, that is mankind, sent him out. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, God placed the cherubim, that are angels, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so down we fall. And in one sense, the rest of the Bible is following arrows in two directions, either lifted by God's grace or falling downwards through our sin. And here at the end of chapter 3, it's downhill, out of the mountain garden of life, down into the valley of the shadow of death. What does that mean for us? Well, Eden was our home, and therefore exile means homelessness. If you look down at chapter 4, it's the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain kills Abel, and there in verse 12, you see that God speaks to Cain and says to him, "You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And so the restlessness that you and I know, that longing for permanence and stability, for a place to put our roots down and to finally have home, a place where we are known and loved and where we were permanent, that longing for that elusive place comes from this. Because we are now fugitives and wanderers, exiled, running around, wandering around a world that we were meant to inherit and yet has been taken from us. Fugitives from the goodness and kindness of God. Eden was our home. Exile means homelessness. Eden was life with God. Exile means death. Ever since Genesis 3, humanity is born spiritually dead, unresponsive to God. And we spend our lives hunted by death. As you look at what happens to the geography of Genesis 1 to 5, we move from a garden to a graveyard. And that becomes so clear when you listen to the first two choruses in the Bible. The first chorus in the Bible is Genesis 1. And it's the repetition of, "And it was good." Everything God makes is followed by, "And it was good." The second chorus in the Bible is Genesis 5. You'll see it there, for example, at the end of verse 5, and the end of verse 8, and the end of verse 11, and the end of verse 14, "And he died, and he died, and he died. And it was good," has been swallowed up by, "and he died." So that death now echoes throughout the earth that was created to be the place of God's goodness. And yet, the picture on the PowerPoint, that downward arrow, doesn't stop there. It keeps on going. Genesis 6 and 8, judgment. God covers the earth in a flood. He returns the earth to the watery chaos of Genesis 1 verse 2 by swallowing everything in water so that it looks like God has undone creation. And if you think about it, that's the most fitting punishment. If sin is always destructive, then the punishment that fits the crime for our rebellion is God undoing creation. And yet there in Genesis 6 to 8, God graciously chooses to save a people. He brings Noah and his family out of destruction, out through the waters of judgment. They're safe through an ark made of wood. And when they emerge from the ark, it's like they inherit a new world. If you look at chapter 8, when Noah and his family come out of the water, it's like they've been resurrected from the dead, and it's almost like they're back on Eden. Because where does their ark land? Chapter 8, verse 4, the ark came to rest on the mountains. They're back up on high again. And then in verse 20, Noah commits himself and his family to worshipping the Lord, so that this little Exodus melody sees Noah and his family lifted from a watery grave back to a mountaintop with God, where they will spend their lives worshipping him in a new mountain garden. And you think, brilliant, they're back in Eden. Yes! End of the Bible story. But it's not a perfect Exodus, and they're not back in Eden. If you look down at chapter 8, verse 21... And God speaks very graciously and says, I will never again curse the ground because of man. And yet mankind has not changed after the flood. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. You see, it's easier to wash the world than it is to clean the human heart. Outwardly, Noah and his family have been brought out of a watery grave to a new mountaintop garden life with God. That's the outward situation. But inside their hearts are still in exile. They're still wandering from God. And I'm sure deep down they knew something's wrong. We know deep down something's wrong. We always have. And these early chapters of the Bible are full of stories of people trying to escape God's judgment, trying to regain Eden on their terms. So back in chapter 4, Cain tries to escape God's curse and God's judgment, that he will be a fugitive and a wanderer, by building a city for himself and naming it after his son. It's an attempt at permanence, at stability, at home again. But cities and sons and culture and family, they're not enough to rescue us from exile. They're not enough to save us from death. And even after the flood, you see humanity trying to put the brakes on, aware that it's falling further and further, trying to stop that free fall, trying to climb back up the mountain to God, to Eden. And so what's the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11? It's a do-it-yourself exodus. A DIY salvation. Have a look at Genesis 11 and look at verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. God's original blessing called humanity to fill the earth. Now humanity comes together to avoid being dispersed, to fill the earth. They are coming together, joining together to escape God's blessing. That is how exile, being in exile, twists and perverts our thinking. We unite together and scheme together. How can we avoid God's goodness? Because hatred of God controls how we think. Well, what's going on in Babel? You see there in verse 4 that self-reliance is self-worship. Let us build for ourselves so that we can make a name for ourselves. Self-reliance is self-worship. Back in the Old Testament, cities are defensive and towers are offensive. Who are they trying to defend themselves against? Well, against God's purpose, that they would be scattered throughout the world. And so they come together in this one world project against him. And why such a tall tower? Remember, towers are war buildings. Why a tower with its top in the heavens? Well, who lives in the heavens? God does. And so the Tower of Babel is humanity uniting together to war against God and trying to not only make a name and a reputation and a fame for themselves and to be center stage in a world that belongs to God, but by trying to reach up to the heavens, they're trying to overpower God. Because if they can reach up to the heavens, there's a chance that they might be able to inflict upon God the punishment that they themselves are under. Homelessness. Kicking God out. Evicting him from his home. And yet it doesn't work. God does come down, verse 7, but he comes down at his will. And when he comes down, it is humanity, verse 8, that is scattered, not God. And so the lessons from the Tower of Babel couldn't be any clearer, could they? All our attempts to pull ourselves together and to propel ourselves back on high, back up to Eden, just send us further down. Like trying to swim with lead weights. The higher we climb, the harder we fall. Now, as Genesis continues, there are lots more of these exile and exodus movements. Just think of the life of Abraham, for example. Abraham goes down to Egypt and then is gathered up to worship God on a mountain, Genesis 22. And actually, Abraham's life becomes just a little trailer for what his family will go through after him. And that brings us to the second movement. Next slide, the second movement. And you might just want to turn ahead to page 54, and we'll be in Exodus for this bit. The book that's called Exodus begins with God's people enjoying God's blessing. It's almost like Genesis 3 and the other chapters never happened. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. It's all the language of Genesis 1, 27 and 28 again. That original command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's almost like the fall never happened. There's just one tiny, tiny, tiny little problem. They're in Egypt. Now, I'm sorry, Debbie, but in the Bible, you always go down to Egypt. Egypt means exile, and together with Babylon, oh, and sorry, Amra as well, together with Babylon, Egypt stands for death in the Bible. Let me try and show you that. Egypt is surrounded by stories of water. So chapter 2, you've got the Nile. Chapter 14, you've got the Red Sea. And in between, surrounded by watery chaos, you have Egypt. What's life like in Egypt? Well, you've got Pharaoh, very dodgy character, Pharaoh. He's always hanging around by water. And for the Bible reader, water is now connected with judgment and the flood. And Pharaoh behaves just like the people of Babylon. What's the big activity that's happening in Genesis 1 to 2? City building. Why would they want to build cities? Oh, it's Babylon all over again. Pharaoh making a name for himself. When God's people later on say to Moses in the desert, "Did you bring us out of here because there were no graves in Egypt?" They are being bitingly sarcastic. Egypt is full of graves. It's full of mummies. It's full of death. It's the land of death. And that's where God's people are in Exodus 1. If you look at chapter 3, you'll see that there in the land of death, God's people are oppressed. Chapter 3, verse 7. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land." Oppression, left, right and centre. But where they are physically also mirrors where they're at spiritually. God's people are in exile, wandering away from God in the land of death. And so in verse 13 of chapter 3, as God commissions Moses and says, "I want you to go and talk to the people of Israel and tell them that I'm going to bring them up out," Moses has to put his hand up and say, "God, there's just a small problem. Your people don't know you anymore. Verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? In Egypt, in exile, God's people don't know God's name anymore. They've become like the world around them. They deserve further exile, not exodus. And yet God remains gracious. His power and purpose to save depends on him, not on us. And so he says, I'm going to do a blockbuster, major exodus. You ever wonder, why does God not just click his fingers around about somewhere between Exodus 4 and 5 and just wipe out Pharaoh and bring all of Israel out without any of the plagues? God could have done that. Well, look at Exodus 9:16. Exodus 9, verse 16. God says to Pharaoh, well, verse 15 and 16, for by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence. You would have been cut off from the earth. Gone. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God's people don't know who God is anymore. The world doesn't know who God is anymore. By turning their backs on him, God says, fine, I am going to display who I am. What's the best way for God to display who he is? Exodus. It's his signature work. It's his calling card, his profile picture, his passport photo. Exodus is who God is. And so God makes himself known through the Exodus. And through the death of substitute lambs, God saves his people from the judgment they deserve. And by bringing Israel through the Red Sea and drowning Egypt's armies there, God saves his people from certain death. And as you look at the Exodus, you begin to see something of a melody you've seen before. God's people brought out of a land of death, through the waters of judgment, to inherit a land full of life and blessing. It's just like creation all over again. It's like the flood all over again. It's a new work of Exodus. And can you guess where God gathers his people around him? It's a mountain again. Mount Sinai. So that God's people will live with him there and hear his word and eat with him. It's almost like God's people have been resurrected from the dead as they come out of the waters and go to Mount Sinai. It's a brilliant Exodus. And yet there's a surprise coming, because if you turn to page 72 in Exodus 19, Exodus 19 verses 4 and 5, God has a surprise up his sleeve. You yourselves, this is verses 4 and 5, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. The surprise is the words, among all peoples. God has literally just gathered Israel from all the peoples represented by Egypt. He's gathered them from Israel. He's brought them to himself. And now here it sounds very much like God is sending them back out into exile. Go and live among all the peoples. But you see, this time, that living among the peoples is God's grace, not God's judgment. Because this is a world now that is blind in its idolatry. Blind by its foolish desires and sinful thinking. It doesn't know who God is. And so God will advertise himself among the world by putting his people in the center of it. Among all the nations. So that there a people exists who will display and proclaim that God is the God who brings exiles home. Israel's exile, as God puts them among the nations, will mean life for others. And again, that's the Bible's melody through and through. Exile meaning life for others. Think of God's son Adam back in Genesis 2 being exiled to a death-like sleep so that from his death-like sleep, life can be given to his bride, Eve. Isaac's beloved son Joseph is exiled to death in Egypt to save his family from death. God's son Israel is exiled to Egypt so that God then can proclaim his name among the nations. And now Israel will be placed among the nations so that the nations can be brought home from their exile. And as you listen to that melody continue, you realise that's the life story of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? God's ultimate eternal son who came down from heaven to earth to share in our exile, to bring us home, to suffer God's judgment, to die our death, and to bring us who believe in him home through a final exodus. And why aren't we home already? Well, God has put us among the nations again, just like he does to his people here in Exodus 19. God has put us among the nations so that here in this lost world there are people who proclaim and live out and display the grace of God. Here is a God who makes his people free, who gathers them in, who brings home the exiles. Israel's journey from Exodus 19 takes them ultimately to the mountain of Jerusalem. It's the same mountain where Abraham had met God in Genesis 22. And so you see there on the screen that Israel's exodus has lifted them again from watery judgment to God's mountain through a new creation-like experience. And what happens when they get to Jerusalem, to this new mountain of God? Well, they build a temple. And the temple is a model of heaven's worship. The temple is decorated to look like Eden's garden. And what happens in that temple? Well, once a year, a high priest with the names of a redeemed humanity upon his heart goes westward, ascending back up into God's presence, into the model of a heavenly Eden. And he's acting out the final exodus when all of God's elect, all of God's people will be brought by the saving work of Jesus into God's presence forever. And as you look then at all that happens in the temple in Jerusalem, you hear the melody of the song that's going to bring us home. However, after this highlight, after this high point, the third and final movement we're going to look at tonight begins with the sound of crying. Third slide, third movement. You don't need to turn to it, just listen to Psalm 137, verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. This psalm is a song for Israel to sing, and yet it begins with utter lament. Something has happened so that God's people are back in exile, back in Babylon, and they are weeping amongst the waters of the land of death. And you think, well, how did they get from Jerusalem, that mountaintop, back down to Babylon again? How could they screw that one up? And it's the same problem as with Noah. When God took his people out of Egypt, he didn't take Egypt out of his people. Brought out of exile, their hearts were still in exile. So they were living in Jerusalem, surrounded by the Lord's loving kindness, and yet in their hearts they were still fugitives and wanderers, running away after the other gods of this world. And so in judgment, God sent his people into exile. And it was like God had undone the Exodus. All that seemed to symbolize God's saving work was destroyed. Jerusalem obliterated, the temple ruined. God's people no longer gathered but scattered. No longer scattered among the nations as a display of God's faithful love, now as a display of God's faithful judgment. And yet through the prophets, God again and again promises, I will not leave you there. Even though I have put you there and you deserve to be there, I will not leave you there. I will bring my people home through a final exodus, the exodus to end all exoduses. And from what we've seen so far, we know so much of what that final exodus is going to look like, don't we? Just turn to Ezekiel 36. Almost the last reading in our chase around the Bible. Ezekiel 36, that's page 875. From what we've heard of the melody of the Exodus already, we know what this future final Exodus will sound like. Just like God made himself known in the Exodus out of Egypt, God will make himself known now. So verse 23 of Ezekiel 36. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So God will make himself known. And just like God has been gathering his people again and again, God will gather his people one final time. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And just as God has been saving from judgment, God will save from judgment one final time. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And this time it won't just look like a resurrection, it will be a resurrection, because God will give new resurrected hearts. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone that's spiritually dead from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a living heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God will make himself known. God will gather his people. God will save from judgment. God will give new hearts that love him and trust him. And God will live with his people forever on his holy mountain in a new creation. Verse 28. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Do you see how all the melodies that we've been hearing, all those strains and motifs of Exodus, now come to a crescendo? How will God accomplish it? It'll be through his son, not Adam, not Israel, Jesus, the one faithful son, the one who lives in heaven and yet comes down of his own free will to earth to join us and meet us in our exile, to suffer the judgment that we deserve, so that he can bring us up to where he deserves to be. All the exiles and exoduses of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus. You see that in Jesus' childhood, don't you? Jesus, as a child, goes down to Egypt and is brought up out of it. And as an adult, Jesus goes down to death and then is brought up out of it. And it doesn't just look like resurrection, it is resurrection, the first resurrection from the dead. The first with many to follow. And so do you see, the Bible's soundtrack is Exodus. God bringing his people up out of death to life, out of watery judgment to himself, bringing exiles home. And as you hear the Bible's music, as you hear that soundtrack to world history playing, which direction are you headed in? Are you on your way out into further exile? Or are you on your way home? It all depends on whether you're with Jesus. If you're with Jesus, you're heading home. If you're not yet with Jesus, you're heading out. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for how you are the God of Exodus, the God who brings his people up out of death. Father, we thank you so much that that future and final exodus that you promised through the prophets has begun in and through the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, that we were able to hear tonight the melody that is the sound of our home going and the sound of the end of our exile. Father, we pray that you would make us people who turn to Jesus and trust him. That we would be people whom Jesus carries up out of exile to be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. In a second, Jane's going to come and give the reading. The reading is from Jeremiah 31. And you might want to turn to it. It's page 797. And it's one of the passages in the prophets where God is promising this future exile. And using picture language, he describes how the life for all those whom he is bringing home will be like Eden restored. Jeremiah 31, but Jane's going to come and read.
Let's read together. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to them from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, Arise and let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief priests of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together, a great company they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.